Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, for the rich heritage we have in Judaism and how it so speaks of Messiah and what he would do for us, and help us to understand how much has been done for us and through your Son, Jesus. Help us to see this, Father. This is something from the past that speaks of something in the future. Help us to see it that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, the Hebrews were given a commandment to make this day in their calendar the 10th day of the 7th month, Yom Kippur, which literally means Day of Atonement. If you're not familiar with the word atonement, it has to do with our sins. It can mean anything from obliterated, our sins are obliterated, to reconciled with God, to pardoned. It speaks of taking away all that comes between a relationship between a holy God and us. There's nothing between us. It's been atoned for. So it's a day when that happens is a great day. So a day when we're reconciled with God, a day when our sins are expiated, which if you look up that word, it means obliterated. Interesting thing to say about your sins. But here's what the scripture says. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, howbeit on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall afflict your soul, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And you shall do no manner of work in that same day. For it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before Jehovah your God. So something happened on this day in the Jewish calendar each year that happened on no other day. There's nothing like it, if you will. It's unique in itself. And to the Jews, it was such a special day, it was often just referred to as the day. If you said the day, they knew what you were talking about, because what happened there was so important. So we'll look at this, and we'll start with the modern Jewish celebration of it. Now, of course, I'll finish the scripture. It's a Sabbath day. For whosoever soul, first you have to afflict yourself and then not to work, those two things. For whosoever, whatever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Now, it's a Sabbath day. The Sabbath of Sabbaths is actually called often. And in modern Judaism, this is interpreted, the afflicting of the soul is interpreted by afflicting the body with fasting. So that on the evening before Yom Kippur, you would eat dinner, and after that, the fast begins. At sundown, the fast begins until sundown on the day of Yom Kippur. So any Jew is faithful to their Judaism. They run the gamut from liberal to conservative. But on this day, they will fast, and they will be fasting. And so I'm not sure that was God's original intent to be the day of fasting, but it was a day to afflict the soul, to be remorseful and sorrowful for the things that you had done that hurt other people and offended God. And in that way, to afflict the soul. Not necessarily a day of fast, but I don't know when, how far back it goes. But in Judaism, for thousands of years, it's been a day of fasting. And so they interpret the afflicting of the soul as a day of fasting. Now, you're looking at the great synagogue in Budapest, one of the largest synagogues in Central Europe. And on the Day of Atonement, they have 5 services. If you can imagine this thing. Obviously, and then what they do at all 5 of these services, I want you to see, because it has to do with the afflicting of the soul in dealing with sin. They have an Ashanu confession. And Ashanu literally means we have sinned. So the confession, the name of the confession is we have sinned. And that's exactly what you do. You recite a list of sins. And every time a sin is mentioned, you beat the breast. And so the idea of afflicting the soul, being sorry for what you have done that offended God. And this Ashanu confession, it's done at all five services. It's just an unusual thing. It's obviously a very, very religious, very solemn day. So let me keep going with this theme here. Interesting enough, in the modern celebration of Day of Atonement, there is a prayer that really does speak of Messiah Jesus, where they quote part of Isaiah 53. Now, I've seen scholars say this, but I also know it from my friend who was a Jewish Christian, Pastor Lance. He remembers reciting this prayer at the fifth service on the Day of Atonement. So I'm going to read some of that to you. A portion of this prayer reads, "Our righteous Messiah is departed from us. Horror has seized us, and we have none to justify us. He hath borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgressions, and is wounded for our transgressions." That's a quote from Isaiah 53. "He beareth our sins on his shoulder, that he may find pardon for our iniquities." This is a prayer of a Messiah taking your sins. It's an incredible prayer. "He beareth our sins on his shoulder, that he may find pardon for our iniquities." He finds the pardon. We get forgiven. "We shall be healed by his wound at the time that the Eternal One created him as a new creation." This is actually more accurate than the song you just sang. Remember the part, "In his stripes we are what? Healed." In the Hebrew, it's singular. "In his wound we are healed." And it speaks of his body, his whole body being brutalized, that he's spoken of as a wounded sacrifice. Beginning with the night before he's crucified, when he sweats great drops of blood, he's black and blue on the inside before he even gets to the cross. Then when they blindfold him and take turns punching him and say, "You know, who hit you?" That was the Sanhedrin with 70 men. He's blindfolded, cannot defend himself. They're hitting him as hard as they can. I don't know how many blows he sustained. And, of course, the Romans were not limited to 39 lashes on the back. You know, his body was brutalized, so it's actually in the Hebrew spoken of as an all-engulfing wound. And that's how it's described in this prayer here. "So we shall be healed by his wound at the time that the Eternal One create him as a new creature. Oh, bring him up from the circle of the earth. Raise him from Seir, the assembly, to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yunnan." This is a messianic prayer. They still pray this to this day. They may not know what they're doing, but they're praying for Messiah to take their iniquities away. So, incredible celebration. Now, in modern Judaism, as in ancient Judaism, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a day of regret and sorrow for personal sins, confession of those sins to God, repentance from those sins committed during the past year. The key to redemption to a modern Jew is repentance, that they believe through repentance they can be right through God. Now, we believe in repentance, but it in itself is not enough. We still need a Yom Kippur sacrifice, if you will. And we'll talk about why they don't do that today. Now, interesting, I never dawned on me until I was studying this just yesterday. What the Jews do on this day, we are supposed to do when we take communion. And Paul, who wrote this section in 1 Corinthians 11 on how to institute and celebrate the Lord's Supper, he knew what Yom Kippur was. He knew what it was to beat the breast and confess the sin. And so he actually, he says, "I have received of the Lord that which was delivered unto you." And in the same night that the Lord was betrayed, we know this part. Yeah, it says, I'm trying to hurry here, but I shouldn't. "Betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then he takes the cup, and he says, 'This is the cup, the covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I'm gonna skip one verse because this is really tough to do in a half hour. But the rest of it, we often don't pay attention to. And this is the part that correlates with Yom Kippur. Therefore, whosoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Whoa. And he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. On Yom Kippur, what the scriptures say is, if you do not afflict your soul on that day, you will be cut off from Israel. Well, this is, he goes on here to sitting unto physical death. And the rest here says, for this reason, many who are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Okay? So, obviously, the need for repentance, a time for examination. So the New Testament doesn't get rid of this day of examination. It tells us to do it every time we take the Lord's Supper. Every time we remember that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed, we are to repent of our sins and to make things right. And Paul understood that this was his heritage, but he included it in the Lord's Supper. So he took something from Yom Kippur and kept it for us to learn from. Now, Jews had to deal with something next that's very important in how they interpret Yom Kippur today. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed by Titus of Rome and Roman armies in 70 AD. It has never been rebuilt. Thus, the Jews could not make a Yom Kippur sacrifice. They could not, sacrifice the Lord's goat. They could not send off the scapegoat. We'll talk about that if you're not familiar with it. So, and because they were never able to rebuild the temple and have Yom Kippur scripturally practiced, Jewish rabbis had to do something with this. Well, how do we interpret this? God is not allowing us to do a Yom Kippur sacrifice. What are we going to do with our sins? And what they did is they went to Psalm 51 for their answer. And this is what most Jews practice and believe today. So I want you to see that. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. To be sorry for one's sins and to repent of one's sins. Now, those are good things, but to a modern Jew, salvation could be obtained through works, through sorrow for sin, confession of sin, and repentance. You can be right with God and go to heaven. This is Judaism today. And what we believe is, no, that Yom Kippur sacrifice, we still have it, and we still need it. But his name is Messiah, or Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. So that's the difference between us and Jews today in regards to Yom Kippur and how to interpret what happened with the destruction of the temple. So I'll go through quickly with a modern Jewish observance. The basic tenet concerning Yom Kippur is that man on his own can achieve atonement for his sins through a day of repentance every year. Secondly, some Jews, particularly what I call not just Orthodox Jews, but ultra-Orthodox Jews, some of them will actually take a chicken, confess their sins to the chicken, and kill the chicken. And they'll actually do this. They actually have a substitute for their sin. But nowhere in the scriptures are they allowed to sacrifice a chicken. There are five animals that can be used, and chicken is not one of them. But they will do this as a substitute. It is not the norm. It's unusual. But in some Jewish groups, it is done. So, and then also modern Judaism, in our certain substitutions, first, the place of afflicting the soul, and that they're now the affliction, and they actually use it as the affliction of the body with fasting. It has become a day of fasting and prayer In the past, some Jews have even flogged themselves on this day. They don't do that today. The second substitute, in some cases for the goat, is a chicken. But that's, like I say, that's a rarity. Now, the third one is not. We want to look at that. And then we'll move on to the ancient Yom Kippur customs, not the modern ones. There's no sacrifice for most Jews. There's no animal sacrifice at all. Most Jews today do not sacrifice anything, not even a chicken. However, they have inaugurated three substitutes, and here they are: remorse for the past, a commitment for the future, and a confession of sin. A second substitute for sacrifice is prayer, and a third is giving alms to the poor. So these are the good works that they offer up to God and hope to be right with Him. And please remember that every other religion on the planet, except for biblical Christianity, has a set of good works to appease and please God. That is religion. We are the exception. We know we cannot, the idea is we cannot please God. He Himself must provide the offering for us to be right with Him. So I'm going to skip on here a little bit here. Actually, skip a slide because I see how I'm doing on time. Okay. First, biblically speaking, as it was given in Leviticus and the law of Moses, there's portions of it also in Deuteronomy besides Leviticus, it was a day to afflict the soul, and it was a day both for individual atonement and national atonement. Now, the idea of national atonement is not beyond us. Some of you know this. I won't read the whole thing, but in Daniel 9, 8 through 11, Daniel confesses the sins of his people. And he asks forgiveness for his nation for their sins. Confessing the sins of a nation and asking for forgiveness is important and really should be practiced to this day. And there's plenty of them to confess when it comes to the United States of America. There's no shortage. Won't get into that. That's another message, folks. But they're there. So let's leave that for a moment. Move on. This is interesting. In Judaism, when you present an animal to be sacrificed, the norm is that you will bring it into the compound. Before it's allowed to compound, it'll be examined by priests to make sure it's not unworthy, not blemished in any way. You actually cut the animal's throat yourself while you lay a hand on its head, believing that by grace, your sins are transferred to that animal who pays a penalty for what you did wrong. This is why in Judaism, and Jesus accused of this, he called it blasphemous when he forgave sin. Because the scribes said only God can forgive sin. And the idea is only God can transfer your sins to another. That we cannot do. We can say, I'm not going to get even with you. I'm not going to mention what you did. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to keep loving you. But I cannot take your sin and send it away. I cannot transfer it to another. Only God can do that. And that's the Hebrew understanding of forgiveness. The word to forgive, the normal word used, means to be sent, to send away. So only God can send away sins. So once you do that, you will then butcher the animal, and then you leave. You can't go into the holy place. You cannot go into the holies of holies. You cannot wash in the laver. You're done. That's as close as you can get to God. The priest has to do the rest for you. Now, it's interesting, but the high priest on that day enters into the holies of holies and with blood. He has to do this twice. He is a sinner. And before he can offer up a sacrifice for the people's sin, he has to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. So in the morning, he will sacrifice an oxen. He will take the oxen's blood. He will change his clothes. You notice I have him there in white garb. The high priest had a very colorful outfit, but not on the Day of Atonement. They had to be taken off. His body had to be washed, and he put on a very simple, plain white garment with a white sash, and you can see the kind, I don't forget what they call the kind of hat that he wears. Because in regards to God, he's no big deal. He's just a plain old sinner like you and I, and goes you know, goes in simple white clothing. So he will, and he will take a basin of blood and bring it into the holy place. Now, the scripture for that, Leviticus 16:3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He offers up two animals, but he does not bring the blood of both animals into the holies of holies. The sin offering is for his sin and his family's sins. The ram that's offered up as a burnt offering, that's a free will offering. That's an offering to say, God, smell this beautiful aroma. I hope you're pleased by it. Because several of the offerings were voluntary, and the burnt offering was. The sin offering was not. It was mandatory. So he has the two offerings, the blood from the ox he will bring into the holy place. Now, he has a problem. In the holy place, and let me show you the next picture. You can see it there. I have the high priest, and you can see him in his regular ornate garb, wearing that breastplate with stones for the 12 tribes of Israel on it, and he's wearing other things other priests would not be. And the hem of his garment are little pomegranates sewn in, look like pomegranates, in between little gold bells. One of them has been found in Jerusalem. It's in a museum. That's the only part of the high priest outfit that we still have. We have a little tinkerbell. You know, and they were practical, because if it stopped tinkering, you pull him out by a rope because he was a dead man. And if he did the wrong thing, he was dead. He was approaching the holiness of God, and different people had done it incorrectly. Three different priests have been stricken dead in Jewish history for approaching God incorrectly. Two were Aaron's sons. They were toasted. And he says to Aaron, don't you even mourn for them. The other was, you either say Uzzah or Uzzah, who touched the ark when it was being transported, and he was struck dead. So here's the problem. There in the, if you look at the picture on your right, is the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box made of wood covered with gold. The lid is called a mercy seat. There are two statues of angels with their wings actually do touch. Underneath their wings and above lid, the mercy seat, was the Shekinah glory of God. If you looked at the Shekinah glory of God, you would be struck dead. So what the high priest had to do is he brought with him coals from the brazen altar and incense, and he would burn incense. I don't have him in the right outfit yet, but on that day he'd be wearing white. He burns incense here. And he has to let it burn for a while, because the smoke will rise above the curtain and into the holies of holy and fog the place up so that he cannot clearly see the Shekinah glory. He literally walks in and it's kind of hazy and bright, but he can't see it. If he could see it clearly, he'd be a dead man. Now, this is interesting. He can't even look at the presence of God directly, or he's dead. And so he has to come in with incense and blood. There has to be a cloud there. When he comes in, he will bring incense with him. So it keeps clouding up the Shekinah glory. And he does not, you know, this is a scary thing here. You know, he makes sure he has plenty of incense so he doesn't get carried out, you know, or dragged out on a rope. And, you know, this is very serious here to actually approach the presence of a holy God. It's an incredible thing. So, and I mentioned he has to wash. He's wearing these white robes, and he goes in. Now, once he does that, he will leave the bull's blood in the basin there. That atoned for his sins and for the sins of his family. Now he can serve as a priest to bring an offering for the people's sins. And then he will leave. Once he enters the tabernacle, the outer tabernacle called the holy place, and then the holies of holy, no one else can go in the tabernacle. When it was the temple, no one else can go in the temple. Once he starts, not a single other soul enters that sanctuary, or sanctuaries, if you will. So, I'm going to go through this here. Okay, I've mentioned these things. We're going to go ahead here. This is how he would be dressed, and this was something like this. This picture is actually taken with the background of the temple, but the temple is a model of the tabernacle. It really is not that different. Okay. Then you look at it. Here it is, Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. Then he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring them inside the veil. That's inside the curtain into the holy place or the holies of holies. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is in the testimony, lest he die. It's very clear. If you don't do that, you're in danger of instant death. Right. And we've mentioned this. I'm going to move on along here with this. The only thing that's not true is here, they show a little smoke here and you can see everything clearly. Oh, no. You better fog it up good so you can't see it clearly or you're in danger of instant death. All right. We'll move along here. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull. It's in a basin. He takes it, he dips his finger in, sprinkles it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Now, here's how what the east side is about. The doorway, and there's only one entrance to the tabernacle, is on the east. So you start on the east and you work west. All right? So when it says on the east side, it means the front. As he walks in, the front of this box or this ark of the testimony, he sprinkles on the front blood. And it's interpreted two ways by scholars, and I'll show you both here. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. This sprinkling of blood atoned for the high. Oh, I'm just reading. I don't have the scriptures. I'm just reading my own commentary here. All right. What they disagree on is because of the way it's worded. Some commentators said he would sprinkle once that would touch the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat, one sprinkle. And then seven times he would sprinkle the ground in front of it. Notice he's barefoot. He's on bare ground. There's a symbolic meaning here. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. That blood is to take away the curse that Adam brought on the ground itself and on himself. That's what it speaks of, removing the original curse. Now, some say, no, he just sprinkled seven times. Some of it hit the mercy seat. Some hit the altar of incense. Ark. And some hit the ground. I don't know. I don't know if we got one sprinkle on the mercy seat and the ark, or there's seven altogether, or there's eight altogether, one and seven. I don't know. If I read one scholar and I read the other, I don't know, I wasn't there. Neither were they. So, when you read up on this, I find that most of the commentaries leave out the details because they're not sure. And I'm beginning to realize that. They're like, I don't know which way they did this thing. I wasn't there. You know, this happened a long time ago. Anyways, this is what you're getting at. But that's the best we understand it. If there were eight total sprinkles, eight speaks of righteousness. That blood atoned for sin. God accepted innocent blood and said, your sins are obliterated. They're wiped out. Anything you did wrong this year, I'm not going to hold against you. Remembered no more. If it was seven, seven speaks of that which is complete and perfect. Okay, both numbers are very important to what's going on there. So he will leave. And this is his first trip. When he leaves, he has to change his clothing, wash himself again, put back on his high priestly garb, and go out. When he goes in the second time, he's got to wash again and go back to the white robes. Those white robes are never used again. They're used once. They're considered contaminated after that. The ritual in this thing is incredible. I don't even know it all. I know some of it. But, you know, this is the holiest day. Things are done. And as far as outward righteousness and cleanliness can be concerned, it's perfect. But of course, you notice he sprinkles the blood. He cannot touch the mercy seat, or he's a what? He's a dead man. That's as close as he can get to God. The blood, he himself cannot touch it. He himself cannot see the Shekinah glory. There's still a distance between the sinner and the Holy One, but this was the way to bridge that gap. So, moving right along here. I can't believe I'm doing time. Anyways, you're looking at two goats, and some of you are familiar with this. When it came to the sins for the people, they would pick two goats, cast lots, with a white stone and a black stone, and I'm not sure exactly how this works. I don't know if any of the commentators are either, because no one ever explains it to me. But the stone that fell for the Lord's goat would be sacrificed. And that blood would be taken and be brought into the holies of holies. The other goat is marked but not sent away yet. He cannot be sent away immediately, but he's marked. And a red ribbon is placed on that scapegoat. Part of that red ribbon in Jewish tradition they kept and hung on the temple door. And many times, not all the time, many times, that red ribbon on the door would turn white. To the Jews, it became a sign that their offering had been accepted, that their sins are forgiven, and they're going to have a great year. And you can read this in the Jerusalem Talmuds. It's in the Babylonian Talmuds. It is part of Jewish history. They did this, though it's not actually mentioned in the scriptures. Anyways, from there, now let's go to the scapegoat here. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat in which is the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and it shall go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. The idea is this. Based on the sacrificial blood of the Lord's goat, sins then can be transferred to the scapegoat. Our English understanding of scapegoat comes from this practice. The scapegoat gets blamed for what he did not do. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus actually fulfilled both. He is offered up as the Lord's goat, if you will. And there's a transfer of sins to his body, which makes him the scapegoat. He does both. Now, I am officially out of time here. I will mention a couple things going on here. When he enters and offers up that blood, just like in the morning, he will do the same sprinkling routine. He will sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the ark, and on the ground. And like we said, is it one sprinkle and then seven or just seven altogether? I do not know. But after that's done, he will go out into the holy place and he will sprinkle blood on the altar of incense. He will go out to the outer court and sprinkle blood on the brazen altar. He has to sanctify them. At that point, now the scapegoat can be sent out into the wilderness. So this is now there are other details to this that I have not included. Those are the major points. Now here it gets interesting. I want to get to something we and on the ark so that you're forgiven. Whoa, this had to be done. This was important. Yom Kippur needed to be fulfilled. The real Yom Kippur, if you will, the real Day of Atonement was the day Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and presented his blood. I wish I had the scriptures at hand. Demons tried to hold him down. Principalities tried to hold him down when he was ascending. They understood, don't let him get into heaven with his blood. We're in trouble. So, from there, I have to try to close with this. Oh, let's see. I'm going to read you. Okay. Jesus is called the high priest of our confession in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1, and then the verses that he fulfilled here in the heavenlies. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And secondly, in Revelation 11, 19, there's a temple there. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. There's an ark there. There's a temple there. Jesus had to go there to present his blood. Did he sprinkle it? I do not know. He can do something we cannot do. He can touch the glory of God without being struck dead. All he would have to do is, with a hole in his hand and fresh blood, our sins are gone at that moment. The anger of God is appeased towards them. They're wiped out. It's a finished deal. And the third one, it says in Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. He's ascended in a real heaven, in a real temple, to present his blood to a real ark of the testimony. No statues with angels, real angels with their wings, but the real presence of God there in his blood there. So, I have to close with this. I'm not done, but I got to do it. Here we go. Okay. The day Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared five times to the disciples. First to Mary, then to all the women who went to the tomb to embalm him, actually. That's what they went there for. Then to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Then to Peter. And then in the evening, his fifth appearance, he appears to 10 of them. Thomas is not there. Judas has hung himself. There's 10. But there's the two men who on the road to Emmaus came back to tell the 12. Together, there's 12 of them. At that meeting, according to Luke 24:3, he showed them his hands and his feet. In John, it says he showed them his hands and his side. What's he doing? He's showing them all five of the wounds that were inflicted upon him on the cross but were never healed. Why? So that he could appear in heaven with fresh blood and make the proper sacrifice. It's an incredible thing. So it isn't just this Old Testament story, this high priest presenting blood of the holies of holies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ going into a real temple in a real heaven and really presenting fresh blood so that we're forgiven. That is the miracle of Christianity, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these truths, for a day that brings this out. We are as guilty as sin before you, and yet we have blood, and you have accepted the blood of your innocent Son. Father, we know that history knows only one perfect man, and that perfect man offered himself up. And you have accepted his sacrifice, his blood for our sins, and we are forgiven forever, eternally, completely. We thank you for it, and thank you for today. It helps us to see it and see how hard it was to obtain and how important it was to obtain. If you're listening on tape, on the internet to this message, call on Messiah Jesus. Jesus, save me a sinner, forgive my sins. By your Holy Spirit, come live within me. Pray it, mean it, ask Christ to forgive and forget and live inside you by his indwelling spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.